We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so turn there in your Bibles. We are going through a section of scripture here now where the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, is dealing with issues that are really affecting the coming together of the church for corporate worship. Every church has its issues. You got to know that. Every church needs to do one of two things, either deal with those issues or ignore those issues. If you ignore the issues that come up in a specific fellowship, there's going to be all kinds of consequences of that. But if the issues that arise are dealt with appropriately and timely, then the church becomes what God wants for the church to become. A thing that is pleasing to God, a thing that is honoring to Him, and a thing that really reflects His truth to the rest of the world, especially those who would come in to see, and also the angels that observe what happens in that church service. They reflect the truth about God. We can oftentimes lose the truth of God in the chaos that has become what for so many churches would be called a quote-unquote service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we saw the first of several issues in the first 16 verses with the issue of submission in the church, authority in the church, issues of gender roles among the men and women of God. And this week, we're going on to see something else that the church in Corinth was deficient in. And we'll get into that as we go. Now, last week you remember that Paul began by saying, I praise you on this and that. You're doing a good job here and there. And then he goes into the meat of the text, which really serves as a corrective sort of instructional bent there. And the idea was that a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Paul says, hey, you guys are doing great here, and I commend you for this. And then he goes on and corrects them. It's always nice, isn't it? Here, this week, as we begin in verse 17, we're going to see a different tone. He says, now in giving these instructions in verse 17, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. There are some things that happen in church that are not praiseworthy. And there are some things that are such issues in church that they're more severe than others. They demand greater attention. So Paul this week is going to tackle a different issue altogether than the one that he dealt with last week. And unlike this week, he's not going to start with a spoonful of sugar. This is a severe issue, and this needs to be dealt with. By the end of the chapter, we'll find out how severe it was, but for the time being, you have to understand that some issues in the church are more severe, therefore need to be dealt with more harshly, or what you might consider to feel like more harsh, more immediate, and with greater resolve. And so last week, what we saw was there was the issue of authority and submission, but that was declared in like one verse, and then the whole rest of the section was an illustration of what he was referring to in one verse. So the bulk of the text dealt with head coverings, right? You remember the first part of the chapter. Head coverings and long hair and short hair and what's that all about? But that was just an illustration of what was going on in their church and their culture to deal with the underlying issue of authority and submission that Paul really wanted to address. So it comes down to authority and submission. It has nothing really to do with whether you wear a hat in church or not. And this week, it's much the same. He's going to be dealing with one particular issue and then using the whole rest of the text to illustrate the problem that he's trying to deal with. And the thing that he's going to use to illustrate the problem is communion. Here, he's going to refer to it as the Lord's Supper. It's the gathering together of God's people to celebrate communion, to eat together, drink together, and to do those things that God has commanded. Now, I'm going to read to you a passage here from the book of Acts. You don't need to turn there, so I'll go there myself and read to you. It's in Acts chapter 2 if you're taking notes. And I'm going to start in verse 41. And I'm going to read to you a little bit of text here that tells us what was going on when church first started. It's cool that the Bible records that much history for us, that it tells us what and where church came from. So in the book of Acts, it tells us a little bit about church when it first began. And it says, those who gladly received the word of God were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So this was one sermon that Peter preached. 3,000 people got saved and became part of that church. In verse 42, it says, and they, all those believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread, which means eating, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and divided them among everyone as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And what we read in those few verses is a very beautiful picture of what was happening when church first started. Now you fast forward a few years to the church of Corinth, and things have changed entirely. Once upon a time, they were gathering together in church to eat bread and have a meal together, and it says they ate their dinner with gladness and simplicity of heart. Here now things have changed, and in the church of Corinth they gather together to eat, where the rich would bring good food and the poor people would bring a little bucket of rice. The rich would get there and start eating before the poor people were able to get in from the field. And so all the food was gone by the time these laborers came in to enjoy what was supposed to be communion. And the rich were already drunk. And so there was something happening here that was entirely unlike what was going on in the early church. And they called it communion. Communion. Like gathering together to celebrate, to share. These guys were forming cliques. They were segregating themselves into people and groups that wanted nothing to do with other people and other groups. And they call this communion? Like, that is crazy. That is a great, ridiculous oxymoron, if you want to use that word. Now it was being done selfishly, okay? What had been established as a church ceremony, celebration, to share and to have all things in common with gladness and simplicity of heart was now being done selfishly, begrudgingly. I think that if based on how they were doing communion in the church of Corinth, I would suggest that they would probably rather not do it at all. And they wouldn't have been unless it was required. I mean, they certainly weren't taking it to heart and doing the communion in the true spirit of communion. And I would tell you in this fellowship, this is for this church, that if we only do what we do because we feel like it's required, whether that be tithing or serving or just attending church, worshiping, witnessing, if we do those things just because we feel like we're supposed to and not with a genuine heart, then not only is it ineffective, it's also harmful. Because look at what he says in verse 17. He says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. It would be better for you to not go to church at all. It's you're harming yourself and others by doing what you're doing. It would be better to just skip it altogether. What you bring to the church is so bad, God would rather not have you there. Is that crazy? God is, through the Holy Spirit, speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter. So God is saying, when you come together for church, more harm is being done than good. That'd be terrible. Would it not be terrible to get this letter in the mail from like an apostle who's a Bible writer and I have to read this to everybody? Do you know what's going on in this church? More harm than good. We'd be like, whoa. I hope we would be like, whoa. What do we got to do to fix this? Now, some will have that attitude and others won't. Some will want to fix what's broken and others will want to just sweep it under the rug and pretend like it's not an issue. And so Paul is saying, we need to take care of this because not only are you being ineffective, you're being harmful. So they were gathering together corporately, collectively, and in doing so, they weren't serving the purpose that God intended when God tells his people to gather together corporately. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together like some people do. So we continue week after week to gather together. Because we don't want to abandon that. God warns us not to. He says, don't do that. Keep coming together. Keep gathering together. Don't stop doing that. And so it wasn't serving the purpose that God intended when he calls us to gather together. And what is that purpose? What does God want out of you and me when we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays? What does God want? Well, in Hebrews 10:25, the verse just prior to that tells us. It says to, quote, provoke each other to love and good works. Did you know that that's why we gather together? So that you and I can get into each other's lives and start provoking one another. You're like, yeah, I know. No, provoking each other to love and good works. That's what we're to be doing for one another here. Encouraging one another, correcting one another if need be, so that in the end, love and good works are the result. Church, gathering together like this, is just a means to that end. This isn't the sum total, or at least it shouldn't be, of your Christianity. Coming to church and sitting through a service. Christianity is more than that. We gather together with a purpose. We do church for a reason. And ours is to provoke one another to love and good works, whereas what they were gathering together, they were provoking one another to anger, division, complaining. I mean, what was going on in their church was supposed to be the building up, but theirs was instead the tearing down. There was selfishness instead of sharing. There was competition instead of camaraderie. And there was bickering instead of blessing. Oh, who wants to go to a church like that? Competition, bickering, selfish. Yeah, sign me up, right? I mean, that is not what God has called us to. What we do at Jesus Fellowship Duluth, we gather together for many things. Among them, fellowship. One of them is just fellowship. And when the Bible talks about fellowship, it's just coming together collectively to live lives with each other. Okay, now if we're going to do that, that has to go beyond Sunday after morning. We live our lives together in such a way that we become transparent before one another so that you know me and I know you. And that's really hard to do if we only see you an hour a week, isn't it? And so we come together regularly. And those of you who are regulars, you're like, yeah, regularly, like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, sometimes Friday, and sometimes, and then right away, I mean, God, I can't get away from you guys. Yeah, that's intentional. Because the Bible calls us to fellowship. Did you notice that passage I read out of Acts chapter 2 that they were meeting together what? Weekly? Did it say weekly in there? What's the word? Ready? One, two, three. Daily. I hope the recorder picked that up. Daily. Thank you. And so the fact that we have occasional Fridays off and Thursdays free, hey, we're doing good. Okay? It's when we start to do this daily that you need to start worrying. But that's fellowship. So we come together for fellowship, living transparent lives with one another. We come together also for group service. Okay? I don't go off and serve the Lord on my own. I serve the Lord with you guys. We do this together. We have a half dozen people just coming back from a week in Wilmer, Minnesota, serving the Lord together with other Christians in this group and our home church in Menominee, raising money to send overseas to help other Christians over there who are serving the Lord. And was it an exhausting week? Are you a little bit tired this? Are you at least awake? I hope. Okay, good. We'll be checking your pulse later. But We exhaust ourselves together for the work of the Lord. And you need to remember this because we're coming up on fall pretty quick. Okay? And those of you who have been around for a few years, you know that fall is crunch time. So we're going to be gearing things up. We try to give you a break where we can, and then we're going to get back into this and really start preparing for the campus semester is beginning, and we're going to make a big push. And this is a church thing, not just a campus thing. So this is everybody. Anyone who considers them part of Jesus Fellowship Duluth, I hope you're on board with us and you're ready to pitch in and help out and execute. So group service, fellowship, also collective worship. Did you notice we gathered together here today and then sang some songs? You weren't sleeping, were you? We worship together collectively. There's a big difference between worshiping privately. You should have that. But there's also worshiping publicly, together, corporately. And we do both because God is worth worshiping all the time, whether you're alone or not. Expressions of love. We gather together to express love, to demonstrate love for one another in the family of God. We also do it so that we can be unified in our study of God's Word. Because all of you right now are studying the Word of God through one teacher, that's me. And that puts all of you on the same page. And as a church, if we're going to be a church, you all need to be on the same page. If you're on a different page than him, and he's on a different page than her, and she's on a different page than... Oh my goodness. Okay? So we do this collectively. And all of this together is called what the Bible says, edification. Edification, it means building up to make healthy. And we do all of these things because all of these things lead to healthy and good churches. Romans 14:19 says, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another." Pursue the things that edify one another. That's what we're to do in the church. So this is why we gather together. They were gathering together for other reasons. They were gathering together in cliques, competitions, rivalries. It was a very disgusting church in God's eyes, and it should be in ours also. What's disgusting to God should be disgusting to us. What God is not tolerant of, we should be intolerant of. Okay, let's not excuse ourselves for coming to church with false motives. Let's not let ourselves off the hook for coming together for corporate worship of God with a laissez-faire attitude. We need to be coming together knowing what we're doing and why we're doing it, and then coming together to please God and honor him and glorify his name through what we do here as a group. They weren't doing that. Now in verse 23, Paul gets into the example that he's going to use to illustrate the issue that he's already revealed. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This will sound familiar to anybody who has been in church for any length of time. Verse 25 says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now this is the Lord's Supper, what you and I would call communion. And Paul is referring back to the time of Christ some decades earlier, where Jesus was in the upper room on the night of his death, enjoying a meal with his disciples, who would later become the apostles. And Paul starts to quote things that Jesus said during that meal. And it was a meal that was an annual celebratory meal that was done in specific order, just like we do Thanksgiving, right? First, you watch a little football, and then you eat a little turkey, and after that, you watch some more football, and then comes pumpkin pie, right? Shortly thereafter, nap, right? So there's an order to things in our festival meals, just like there was in theirs. And so they would have a time in the meal where there would be a flatbread that's passed around, and Jesus took the opportunity to, as he broke that, ripped that bread in half and started passing it out, to use that as a teaching moment for his disciples, saying, "You know what? This is like my body. It's broken for you. I'm about to be ripped up myself. Let's not forget this, okay?" And then there was a place in the meal where a cup of wine would be passed around, and then they would all share out of that same cup of wine. And Jesus goes, this wine is representative of my blood. And so when you get together for your annual festivals and you're celebrating, you come together and you eat this meal, remember that. Every time we pass the bread, every time we drink this wine, you remember what I did for you. And so what's going on here is Jesus is taking communion and letting that replace the Passover meal, because the Passover meal had been celebrated for years and years and years annually, and it was meant to represent and cause them to remember their exodus from Egypt, when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea with Moses. This was something that happened in their own history. And so they gathered together annually to eat this meal and remember that event. But one of the main differences now is Jesus is going, forget it, we're not going to do this annually. Communion, you're to come together and remember what I've done for you as often as you drink. Now listen, you take in fluids more than once a year, don't you? And Jesus says, every time you gather together and you eat and drink, you remember me. And that should be a lot, because you know what Christians do a lot? They eat and drink together a lot, don't they? We do it every week. More than once a week. After church, we're going to be making sandwiches and having soup, and a lot of us are going to stick around and we're going to commune with one another. And I hope that that's significant to you. I hope it's more than just a quick, cheap lunch. Because when we fellowship in this way, when we commune with one another, we're honoring God in a way that He wants. And every once in a while, we'll do traditional communion here. We actually have a little plate with holes in it that cups fit into, and we fill it with grape juice, and we pass around little crackers, and we take a little, and some of you are more familiar with that. But communion is simply eating and drinking together, and so we don't do this once a year like they did at Passover. We do this as often as we eat and drink. Another difference between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is the Passover remembers the Exodus, God delivering them from the slavery in Egypt, but the Lord's Supper remembers the Lord's death. That's what it says in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. When? Till He comes back. And so there's a big difference there. We remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And by the way, the bread in this ceremony represents His incarnation, Him becoming a person, God becoming a man. And then the wine in this celebration represents His blood, His death, the substitutionary death. There He dying in our place. So His life and His death are remembered until He comes back and we have communion with Him. He says, I won't have this meal with you until we eat it again in the Lord's house. So we're going to have communion with Jesus. Until then, we have communion to remember Jesus. So for these guys to be coming together and having the Lord's Supper like they were doing, with acts of selfishness and greed, trying to remember the sacrifice that He made on their behalf by being selfish to one another, that's a joke. They were doing the opposite of what true communion is. Do you understand that? Them coming together for the Lord's Supper was an opportunity for them to demonstrate all kinds of greed and selfishness. They were eating in front of each other. They were like filling up their plate with the good stuff, and there was none left for the guy behind them. And they were getting drunk, getting there early, and enjoying everything. And then other people showed up, and they're going home hungry. And Paul's like, what a joke. You can't even have lunch together appropriately. You're getting way... This is ridiculous. And so they were doing the opposite of what true communion was supposed to be. Communion is a time to share. Jesus says, I'm sharing my life with you. I'm sharing everything I've got with you. I am going to die for you. And then we all come together and we're all selfish. And that's just opposite of everything that Christ would have for us. Now, let me tell you this. You cannot sit under the teachings of Scripture continually accumulating God's truth for yourself, you know, as you take notes and underline and highlight, which is a good thing to do. But if you're one of those, you're accumulating the truth of God, and you can't sit under teaching, accumulating God's truth, and then keep on practicing the opposite of what you're learning, expecting there to be no consequences. I mean, if we can sit in church week after week and take notes and go, oh, that's a good point, and then yes and amen, and oh, I agree with that, but then we go out and live a life that's contrary to what we just learned, there will be consequences. God will hold you accountable to what you know. And if you learn under the teaching of God's word that this is wrong, but you go out and do it anyway, this serves as a warning. They were doing the opposite of what they knew to be right and true concerning at least this one thing, communion. And it had consequences. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, if, after a person has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. God's going, it would be better for you to just not even learn the Bible, not come to church, than to come to church and learn the Bible and continue living as though you didn't know it. You're like, and then God says, you know how dogs sometimes throw up and then in 2 minutes they go back and eat the pile? God's going, that's you. That's you when you do that. You come and you learn the truth and then you go right back to it. He says you're like a pig that got washed and goes right back to the mud. It just doesn't make sense. So we need to be diligent about studying the scriptures, but we also need to be diligent about applying what we learn to our lives. And this is just God's warning. I mean, you know, this is what was happening in that church. And it's really cool that God took this and recorded it in the Bible so that you and I could be warned. You know what I mean? Like, what if this chapter didn't exist? There'd be nothing in the Bible that says that we can't come to church and kind of just do as we want and just go around. It's like, well, but God put enough of that in the scripture, including this text, to warn us so that we don't need to have the same consequences that they were experiencing. And you're going, well, what are those consequences? Yeah, we'll get to that in just a minute. But before we do, I want to point your attention to verse 23. We already read it. And this is the Apostle Paul saying, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then he goes on to explain communion. Now, let me say this. I have to wonder if this isn't why Paul was so passionate about these things, because he received it directly from Jesus. He received it directly from Jesus, and the people that are so flippant about it, they received it not from Jesus, but from Paul. They got it secondhand. There's a big difference between receiving things from Jesus firsthand and receiving things about Jesus secondhand. If all you do is receive things about Jesus secondhand, you're going to live a far less passionate life for the kingdom of God than God himself would have you live. God wants to teach you things personally, directly, through the Holy Spirit. He wants to be your teacher. The problem is a lot of Christians are content to learn all of the information about Jesus secondhand. And there's something good in coming to church and learning things from me, but you're only learning what I already learned. You need to learn things for yourself too. Okay? Otherwise, I'm just Mama Bird who eats the worm, partially digests it, burps it up, and pukes into your mouth. Right? Everything that you ingest, spiritually speaking, needs to be pureed first. You're already in the nursing home. You need those peas that have been run through the blender. The Bible says you can't take solid meat. You need somebody to chew your food up for you. And listen, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with learning from somebody else. But if what you're learning from me is not being supplemented by what Jesus wants to teach you directly, you're going to live a very slow and long death. You're going to dry up spiritually. You need direct teaching from Jesus Christ. And you're going, well, how does that happen? Well, it will. I can guarantee you it will. And he's eager to be your teacher. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the Bible says, the anointing that you have received, the Holy Spirit has made it so that you don't need any teacher because you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches you all things. Isn't that what the Bible says? The Holy Spirit leads you into all truth. And so we need to be sure that we are learning from God. Now, if you want some tips on this, One of the best ways that you can learn directly from God through the Holy Spirit is to be reading the Bible for yourself. And some will not do this. Some people, the only time they really study Scripture is when they come here and hear me teach what I've learned in my own study. You need to be studying for yourself, not just reading, studying. Reading through it, contemplating it, journaling about it, reading books to go along with it, studying it so that you're giving God the opportunity to talk to you. Did you know that one of the main ways that God speaks to His children is through His Word? God will speak to you through the Bible. Some of you, you know this. You're reading along and you're like, whoa. And you kind of look around to see if anybody else heard that. But it wasn't audible. It was just coming through His Word, and it was so directly to you. And you're like, oh my gosh, I got to change some things. Or, oh my gosh, that was just what I needed to hear. God has spoken to me. He's comforted me. He's corrected me. It's like He's real. What a thought. All of a sudden, God becomes real. And that will spiritually charge you. I mean, there is nothing more motivating than to realize or remember God's actually there. And if you don't realize that personally, all you got in your life is me, a guy who's trying to convince you that God is really there, but you never really experience Him. And so Paul's going, I'm passionate about this because I received directly from Jesus that which I passed to you. And he's passionate about it, but they're very indifferent. So in verse 27, we're going to see what the consequences now were for these folks who were living the opposite of how they were learning. Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So whoever takes communion wrong incurs guilt. Verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, the word there, sleep, means they're dead. God killed them because of how they were doing this communion and worship. And verse 31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. And the word chastened there means discipline. You could replace it with the word spanked. Okay? That we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. How embarrassing that Paul has to give such simple, practical instruction. If you're hungry, go home and have a snack. I mean, it's almost belittling, isn't it? Lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, wouldn't you like to know what the rest was? Apparently there were other issues that he could have used to illustrate the point he was trying to deal with. He said, there's a lot of stuff that's wrong in this area. Communion is one of them. I'll deal with the rest when I get there. So apparently there was all kinds of things beneath the surface here. But here we can see how severe of a problem that God sees this as. I mean, he's killing people over it. God's allowing people to die and get sick because of the way that they were handling the situation. And to me, it's curious how flippant and ignorant we can be of something that God sees as so severe. God sees it as severe enough to kill people, and they're just going along like, hey, church. And I see a lot of Christians doing that. Church! It's like, okay, everybody, listen to me. Be careful. This is more than just church. This is more than just gathering together for a little Bible study. What we're doing here is significant. God counts it as significant. And if we're going to be willfully ignorant of why we come together, I can't promise you that God won't make you sick because of it and kill you because of it. If you want to go on living contrary to what you know to be right and true because you sat in the same studies the rest of us did, God may take you out. And this church has experienced God physically taking people out of this earth because they insisted on continually living in a way that was contrary to what they were learning in this church. We've seen people die already in Duluth, not to mention our home church. And you're like, really? Are you serious? Yes, I'm serious. God is serious. People die when they learn the truth but won't live according to it. Both physically and spiritually. Listen, we've learned some things in these studies. What God approves of, what He doesn't approve of. And if you're going to live your life so flippantly as to go, well, I know, you know what Justin would say, but I don't really think it's that big of a deal. Justin didn't say it. God did. There are some sins in the Bible that God takes very seriously. One of them is disobedience. You know better. You know better. Okay? I don't spank my son until he knows better. That's when discipline comes into play. That's what the Bible just told us about God right here. He disciplines His children. Because disobedience now has become an issue for this church. I want you to understand here that judgment in verse 32 that he speaks of. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. When it says judge there, it's not a judgment to hell. God's not sending these people to hell. Okay? God can kill you and let you go to heaven. Did you know that? God can be so opposed to the way you're choosing to live your life as a Christian that He'll physically kill you to take you away from what is so obsessing you, to take you away from the evil you're indulging in, and take you right home to heaven. And I believe we've seen that in this church. Christians living in deliberate sin, and God kills them. There's a verse in Isaiah 57, it says, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. No one really considers what's going on. No one considers, here's what's going on, that the righteous is taken away from evil. God took him out and got him away from the evil. You ever think of that? Maybe God killed that guy because he was sick of that guy living the way he lived, and God said, I'm done with this. You're coming with me now. Now, that man that got killed by God, he's not complaining. He's in heaven now. And the word judgment there is not judgment unto hell. It's judgment unto correction. So God will correct you as His own child who will be in heaven in the end with sickness and sometimes death. Isn't that crazy? Like when God spanks, He spanks hard. God's discipline is serious. Some of us, we're pretty flippant about it. Like, oh, God's discipline. Like, really? He'll kill you. Right? God is taking some of them out of this world in order to say, the Bible says in verse 32, so that they won't be condemned with the world. God is disciplining them in this life so that in the end they won't go to hell. Not because they are going to hell, so that they won't. The Bible says that God disciplines those He loves, and that every son or daughter that He receives or adopts, He will discipline. So that if there isn't any discipline in your life, you're illegitimate, you're not God's kid at all. There will be God's correction in your life. It will come in various forms. We've seen two of them here, sickness and death. It will also come in the form of verbal confrontation and correction from those that God has placed around you who in love want to rescue you from your own self. So we'll sit you down and we'll try and correct you. If you spurn that, you're in deeper trouble than before because you just rejected God's first line of discipline. And then you'll go along a little bit further and God will have to find another way to discipline you, something else. He'll have to get creative in your life. Some of you, He's getting pretty creative. And so you're going to go along, and if you spurn that, it can get even worse. And it can go along into what these church people were dealing with, sickness and death. Pretty severe. And we can go a long, 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 long time rejecting God, rejecting God, rejecting God. But just like any other child, the longer you go, kicking and screaming and bucking dad's authority, the worse you got it coming. And some people are doing that to God and just going, no, I'm not going to listen. And yet you keep reading your Bible and you keep learning things about Jesus and you keep ignoring the things you learn. And God's going, it's like a dam that's just accumulating pressure behind it. And what's going to happen when that dam finally breaks? I mean, and I say this because not only am I reading this in the Bible, but I'm seeing this happen in church. where God is having to get pretty severe with people, and God wouldn't have that for you. He doesn't want that kind of a relationship with you, you know what I mean? Like, I'd hope that I have a relationship with my son that's a little bit better than just constant spanking and discipline. I love him. I want things to be good. I just, this weekend, got the chance to, because Sarah's in a wedding, and so she was busy over here with the bridal girls. And so I was alone with Ira for the night. And we went down to see Grandma and Grandpa, and we went to the fair, and we, you know, just got out and had a good time and jump around on the slip and slide and ride trikes, and it was awesome. That's the kind of relationship I like. I want him to experience life not under my heavy hand of discipline, but right by my side and on my lap and riding on my shoulders and having a good time. And this is what God would have for us. He doesn't want to just arm wrestle you this whole time. He wants to take you out for ice cream. He wants to show you this world. He wants to remind you that he's a good dad. And that's really hard to see when all he's doing is spanking, isn't it? It's like, you don't love me. Don't kids say that sometimes? You don't love me. It's like, yes, I do. But you're not loving me right now. And God wants our relationship with him to be built and centered around love. And just as he would have our relationship with one another built on and centered around love, the church in Corinth was going so far astray because there was no love in that fellowship at all, which is why, by the way, by the time we get to chapter 13, Paul has to define it for them. By the way, this is love. Love is patient. Love is, did you not know this? Love is not rude. Love does not seek its own. It's like, because they didn't even know what love was. There's no love in that fellowship. And God wants there to be a lot of love among his people. He wants there to be a lot of love between him and his children. And when that starts to fade, guess what happens? There's discipline. And how sad it is. I mean, we're reading the obituary here. Yeah, so-and-so died a premature death, and so-and-so got sick, and so-and-so. It's like, what a downer. Guys, is your relationship with God based on love, or is it, you know, he's trying to make me do everything I don't want to do? God's just making you, he's just ruining your life. Because if that's the way that we approach God, it's just going to get real sour. I don't like God, and I don't like what he's doing. He's always making me do this, and I don't like it. And then you're not going to like God's people. Because generally speaking, God's people do like what God is having them do. That's why we do this. It's kind of fun. And so now you're irritated with God and with his people. And it's all because your perspective has shifted. Instead of seeing God as a loving, good God and Father like he is, you see him as a disciplinarian. And God is looking to be seen in the way that would cause you to respond to him in love and appreciation and gratitude. All that you do for God needs to be motivated, not with a sense of obligation and duty, but with genuine appreciation, gratitude, like, yes, thank you, God. I love spending time with you. And so where do you see yourself going? I mean, maybe there's a time in your life and you're kind of being disciplined a little bit. God's getting after you for some things. Okay, repent of that. Let's deal with it. Get back on God's good side and just say, God, I'm sorry. I want to obey you. I want to have a good time, and I want to be with you. Don't go down that road. Okay? Work on your relationship with God. If there's anything in between you and him, it's sin. Whatever that is, it's sin. If it's disobedience, it's sin. Get it out. If it's a thing or a person, it's disobedience, it's sin. Get it out. Keep that line of communication open. Study God's word for yourself so that Jesus can speak to you personally, and stay close to God. There's a famous quote, and I can't remember who it was, maybe John Edwards, says, give me 100 men who love Jesus and fear nothing except for sin, and I will move the world. Guys, it would be a dynamic fellowship at Jesus Fellowship Duluth if we feared nothing but sin. Fear it. Stay away from it. It's going to kill you. Don't tangle with it. Don't become over-interested in it. Don't get distracted by it. Fight it and put it to death before it puts you to death. Stay close to Christ and stay close to God the Father.